Is it on? Can you hear me? Good morning. We're glad to have an opportunity to be here and to be able to speak before you this morning. Just want you to know that I don't intend to misrepresent anything from the Word of God, and I'd count you as my friend if I say something that you find is not in accordance with His Word. And so just want to make that point up front. And also, if you're a visitor here this morning, you're our honored guest, and we want to make you feel very welcome. Make sure my slide is up there. I think we're all familiar with a song titled Into Our Hands. If you're not, if you have a chance at some point, you should look at it. The words are very meaningful. It was written sometime probably in about a little before 1939, I would assume, based on when it was copyrighted. It's number 555 in Hymns for Worship and 616 in the revised edition of that book. I don't know exactly which one it is here. I didn't look it up in hours, but in any case, it was written by a lady named Ruth Johnson, and she apparently wrote some other songs as well, but this is the one she was best known for. just wanted to point out that I'm bringing this lesson not because I think anyone here specifically needs to hear it. I tend to try to preach on things that I think I need to concentrate and focus on. So if I'm stepping on your toes, it's by coincidence because I'm trying to step all over my own. And also, I think Harry just about preached this lesson last Sunday during our Bible class, and then his second sermon, he covered about, I think, 75% of the topics that I wanted to speak on, and I kept thinking, I don't know, maybe I should change my subject, but he said that, no, just go ahead and preach it. We're told in 2 Peter 1, verse 13, that I think it right as long as I'm in this body to stir you up by way of reminder. And so that's what this will be for a lot of you this morning, as a reminder. Make sure I've got the projector here. With regard to time, with regard to things that we count valuable, what is our most precious resource? And I think we would all agree that time is one of them. And Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, and then also in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6, that we need to redeem the time. And so really, what does it mean to redeem the time? We talk about what the word redeem means. We know that Christ redeemed us as Christians. To take something that, to buy something back, to purchase it. That doesn't really apply when it comes to time, I think. There's another definition, to free from distress or harm. This is coming from Webster's. To free from distress or harm, such as release from blame, debt, or consequences. To exchange for the better, exchange for something of value, or to make it worthwhile. Now, we can't stop time. I think much as we'd like to try sometimes, we can try to kick against it and slow it down, but we know that that's not going to work. We have so many sayings in our language that are just idiomatic, and I'm sure it's probably true in all cultures because time is universal. The one that I put up on that slide there, we see that time and tide wait for no man. I tried to find out who that's attributed to, and it's so old that nobody knows. Maybe as old as time itself. We also say things like time flies, that time marches on. These are expressions that they're meaningful because we understand the nature of time is something that is ceaseless and it continues forward. but with regard to what Paul said, that we need to redeem the time. What does that mean? We know that we can't add more time. You see the guy there, he wants to put more sand back in the hourglass there, and I don't know which of us hasn't wanted at one time or another to be able to put more time back in to a day. And so if you find a place that will sell time that we can get back, if that's the definition that counts, is to buy it back, let me know, because I'll show you a place that will have more of my money than Bluebell Dairy. So if you consider that lost time can never be found again, it's a quote from Benjamin Franklin. It's something that makes it even more precious. You can't get it back. So the idea that time can be redeemed, it has to be that definition that involves taking something that is worth, making it something that is worthwhile. So what does it mean to make our time worthwhile? It implies, by the very definition, that if something is worth, if it can be made worthwhile, then there are some things that can make it worth less. And so we need to pay attention to that. If you turn over to Luke chapter 12 and verses 16 through 21 there, Christ tells the parable of a rich man. Beginning in verse 16 of Luke 12, he says, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" So if we spend our time laying up treasures in this world, it will really do us no good in the long term, in the span of eternity. How are we using our time? Question that I think we often ask ourselves, are we making the best use of our time? And you see a couple here, they're relaxing on a beach, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's something we all like to enjoy, a little relaxation. So we're thankful for the time that God has granted us, but are we spending that time telling others about Christ? Do we take those opportunities? Harry brought this up in the class last week. We see that the time is now. In John 4 and verse 34 and 35, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there, or do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So they were ready then, and they're ready now. Wanted to point out some numbers, and I think that we discussed this just a little bit at one point. Harry brought up some figures, and I just wanted to go over some of those again. I don't know if these are exactly what he was presenting, but when you consider that the Earth's estimated total population is over 9,300,000,000 people this year, and that's based on the latest estimate was 2017, and the growth rates for 2016 and 2017 were there, and I'm going to make the assumption that those growth rates are approximately the same. And so if you apply those percentages, that's where it'll carry you forward to this year. And just something that's kind of sobering to think about, And again, I'm not 100% on whether these numbers are very accurate, but let's assume they are. Looking at Wikipedia, it talks about non-institutional churches of Christ versus the institutional churches. And when you look at churches of Christ worldwide, it estimated there are about 43,000 congregations. And as far as members, people that would say that they are members of Church of Christ, about 2,034,334. I don't know about that last four on that number, but something around that. Of those, there's an estimated 2,055 non-institutional churches of Christ. When you compare those two as a percentage of churches, that's 0.0478%. Okay? So, of the churches of Christ that carry that name above their building, or in front of their building, only 0.04% are actually non-institutional congregations. Then when you take that number and multiply it times the 2 million people that you've got there that are claiming to be members of the Church of Christ, that comes out to about 97,000 members of non-institutional churches. Now, compare that to as a percentage of the earth's total population, and it points out the fact that we are an astonishingly small percentage. It's really kind of shocked me because it went into scientific notation using a negative in order to express the value when I put that number into the calculator. It's 0.0001%. And when you look at that in terms of the number of people on the earth versus the number that are member that say they are members of the Church of Christ, non-institutional churches, that is one out of every 10 million people. I think that's kind of sobering to realize that we comprise such a small number of the earth's population. We're told, of course, that narrow is the way and few there be that find it with regard to the kingdom of God. But think about that for just a moment and realize how many people are on that wide path. Now, some people, you know, they go along and they're enjoying life. They're unaware of their spiritual condition. And you see this guy here. He's enjoying his day. Engaged in a pursuit in and of itself, certainly not wrong. But think about this from a spiritual perspective in terms of people just going along their daily activities, unaware of any problem around them. And if the man is unaware of what's ahead, but you are, say you're that couple that's on the beach and you see him going past, but you're familiar with this area and you know that there's a problem up ahead. Are you going to let him just continue down the river? Or are you going to shout out at him and tell him that he needs to turn back? There's danger ahead. If you do that, you know, somebody standing on a beach and shouting out at somebody in this circumstance, and he might not turn back immediately, but I'd imagine that at least it'll sober him up just a little bit and make him start paying attention to what's ahead of him. He'll be looking for something. Maybe he'll have an opportunity to pull that thing over before he meets the danger ahead. If we consider what may be facing him up ahead from a spiritual perspective, this is a catastrophe. And I just want to, you know, ask the question, if this were the actual a physical circumstance where you knew what was ahead of this man a mile up this river, that he was going to face this, how far would you chase him down the riverbank, trying to get his attention, trying to get him to turn back? I think all of us would go until we were physically exhausted, trying to get him to understand that this is serious. And wanted to also look at a couple of verses. If you turn over to 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 26. Paul, writing to Timothy here, says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." And also, you know, sometimes I think we may lose patience with people when we're trying to teach them the truth. But maybe it'll help us to remember that we also were once in that state. If you turn over to Titus 3 and look at verse 3 there. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Now, may not describe every detail of our past lives, but we know that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so we need to remember those that are lost with patience and continue to try to teach them so long as they will allow us to speak to them. you know, something else that you might consider is that everyone knows there's not a person alive today that doesn't realize that death will eventually come to us all. I think by the time you're 8 or 9 years old, usually, you've experienced something, if not just the loss of a pet. But sometimes, unfortunately, it may be the loss of a grandparent or even sadder, the loss of a parent. It's not very long in this world before we understand that death faces everyone, and that that will be our ultimate end. And we don't want to think about it. Most people don't, anyway. People try to avoid that subject. But we know that that hooded ferryman is going to bring that bark ashore for each of us at some point in the future. There's a problem, though, that that's not the only death. We need to consider the fact that there is a second death that might await us, and it will await a great many people. And that fact should really spur us on to focus our attention and to focus our efforts on trying to reach those that we know that are in a lost condition. This particular passage from Revelation 21 and 8, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You know, consider that image. And if you thought about being tossed into that, it's terrifying, isn't it? I know that sometimes I'll watch a Nat Geo video or something on volcanoes, and I've seen the guy in the silver suit climbing along the edge, and it just makes my stomach get butterflies in it just to watch that on TV, let alone the idea that I would be standing on that precipice, or someone I love, one of my children, or someone else that is dear to me, standing on that precipice and about to fall in. But when we think about it, the great majority of the world is huddled around that and waiting to go into it. And it really needs to help us to recognize the seriousness of what our purpose is here. I think an analogy, this is so terrifying to so many people, they don't want to believe that it's real. If you talk to people today, they'll say, "Well, I don't think hell is a real place." Now, a lot of people want to believe heaven is a real place, but they don't want to think about hell as a potential consequence. And we need to remind them that it is real. An analogy regarding that would be, you might with every fiber of your being, want to believe that gravity's not real? Does it make it any less so? If you're standing on the edge of that 10-story building and you step off, regardless of how firmly you believe that you are not subject to gravity or that it is not real, you're going to meet your end. The real task really is for us to convince people of their condition and what the consequences are if they don't try to change that condition. You know, you've heard some people say that perception is everything. And when it comes to how people behave, there's a lot of truth in that. People really, the truth of a situation, the reality of a situation, isn't always how people react. And we've seen that before in the mania of crowds sometimes, that people get caught up in whatever's going on and they believe what the crowd as a whole is believing. They go along with it. People react to what they believe is true. And so we have to remember that when we're trying to persuade these people and they're not listening to us, well, it's because they don't believe that it's true. They're acting on their perception, what they think is the truth. And you know, many of these people think that we're all going to go to the same place. They think that we're all on just different paths to get there. But I think we can see that from Scripture that what a man thinks isn't really what matters. We're told in Proverbs 16 and 25 that there's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that path is death. And so we need to be careful ourselves, and we certainly need to be warning others too, that we can't rely on our own thoughts and our own judgment concerning these matters. Well, how do we get people to recognize their condition? What is it going to take to get them to focus on these things? And sometimes I think we try to come up with all sorts of ideas for how to do this and how to focus them on it, but it has to be the Word of God. That is the only thing that is honestly, it's the only weapon that we have, and it's the most effective weapon that we have because it was designed by God. You turn to Hebrews 4, and verse 12 there. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of the spirit and of the marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There isn't anything else that can do that. Romans 1:16, we're all familiar with that, where Paul points out that, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. The Word of God is the tool that we have to use. God designed it for this very purpose, to reach into the heart of man and to help him understand his condition. And we have to trust that God designed His Word in such a way that it will do its work if we are if we spread it, if we give it a chance. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Trust in it. Realize that it will do what it needs to do. It's not until after a person understands their soul's condition that they're going to also understand that they have to make a choice. They're going to have to determine who they're going to serve, but they're not going to do that until they've been convinced of their condition. But even for those that recognize their need for God, they can easily be misdirected onto one of the false paths. This is another problem that we face today. There are so many different denominations sometimes that even people that are seeking the truth, that they want to go and find out about God and see whether or not it can make a difference in their lives. And they've heard, you know, go to church. Well, which one? Where do you go? That's something we've got to help them understand, is that there is a difference. It can't be many paths leading to the same place. Turn over to Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6 there. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One, not many. So when they realize that, if we can convince them of that truth, maybe at that point we can start to reach them. Our job really is to try to get people to focus on these things. But what's holding us back? Why are we not sometimes as involved in trying to teach others, the lost around us, the gospel of Christ? I think that we should realize that the number of times Scripture uses the word laborer, worker, there's a bondservant, even slave, points out the fact that there's work to be done. God expects it of us. And some people will say, well, isn't it enough that we worship God and abstain from sinful activities? You know, we're attending church, we're coming to services faithfully, we're not engaged in those activities that we see the world engaged in around us. So, isn't that enough? And, you know, I'll answer that question with another question. Let's put it in secular terms for just a minute. What if I show up to work every day on time, I'm dressed appropriately, I'm respectful and courteous to my supervisor and my coworkers, everyone around me. And furthermore, you know, I'm a software developer. And one of the things that I don't want to do is I don't want to introduce a problem into the system and cause it to crash. You know, so I'm very careful not to introduce a problem. I haven't made the system crash. I haven't done anything like that that's caused a problem. Is that enough? Am I getting my assigned tasks done? You know, they don't pay me to show up and sit there. They expect me to get something done. And I'll tell you, Paycom is very focused on productivity. They want you to get things done. And if you don't, they will show you the door. 2 Timothy 2, verse 20, Paul, writing to Timothy here, says, "Now in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." So you've been cleansed by repenting of your sins and being washed, having your sins washed away in baptism. You've been obedient and faithful in these ways. Congratulations. You have now become a vessel that is useful for work. And so that's what it is. It's time to get to work. Did you ever work with somebody who was a clock watcher? That's really what they spend their time doing. How much work did they get done? It's kind of frustrating if you have ever done so to be with somebody like that. They will tend to spend a lot of their time idle. And there may be times that are more appropriate than others, but are we really going to know with regard to if we're waiting for the right time? There are times that may be more appropriate, but if we're waiting for that right time, how are we going to know when it is? We won't. The best time is now. Did you ever have a classmate or a family friend that you thought many times about sharing the gospel with? And you kept thinking, I need to do that. But then something happened unexpectedly, and they passed away. You don't have that opportunity anymore. When will the right time be to share the gospel with them? It's too late. For all of us, there will be a point in which it's too late to do anything about it. Might I suggest that this is not the best time? Now, certainly it's true that while there's breath, then there's hope. And when someone is told that they should get their affairs in order, they're bound to start thinking on spiritual things. And maybe you know someone that has tried to get their life right at that point in time. And, you know, it's something to quote Samuel Johnson. He was a notable 18th century English poet and playwright. You may have heard the quote before. "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he's to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." So that is a time when people will think about these things, and maybe we can reach them, but it's kind of late in the game, so to speak. And while I don't believe that a deathbed conversion is any, if genuine anyway, is any less sure than a long life as a dedicated Christian, I think that we should realize that and think about the time that was lost. The could'haves, would'haves, and should'haves, as we've heard people say, that will never be. How many people might that person have converted if they had become a worker in the vineyard at an earlier point in their life? If you turn over to Acts chapter 7 and verse 54, are we not sharing the gospel with people because we're afraid they won't listen? Think about Stephen. I imagine he realized that the message that he was delivering to the Jews was not going to be popular. It may not have been that he realized exactly how unpopular it would be, but I don't believe that it would have stopped him from sharing the message with them had he realized. Beginning in verse 54 there says, "Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him." And just jumping forward just a verse or two there, 57 and 58, "But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him." So, I don't think that any of us really has to worry about facing something like that. If they don't listen, that's on them. And we can't let that stop us from doing the work that we've been given to do. If you turn over to 2 Timothy 4 and beginning in verse 1 there, did Paul tell Timothy that since they're developing itching ears, that don't bother, don't waste your time? That's not how what he instructed him. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, enduring suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, not all of us are employed as evangelists in the sense that we employ Harry, but as Christians, we all have a responsibility to try to teach and spread the word. Are we not engaged in it because we're too busy? This one's getting really close to home for me. We have to pay attention to the fact that work will always be there. Sometimes, like I said, at Paycom, because they're so focused on productivity, it makes me think, you know, if I intend to remain employed here, then I need to spend the time to get this done. But I have wondered at times whether or not maybe it's time to try to find employment somewhere else so that I can have the time that I need to spend with my family and to teach them and then also to try to teach others in the world? Are we too entertained? How many forms of entertainment do we have today? You know, I didn't try to make a complete list because I think it's too long, but we've got TV and video games and books. There's all sorts of recreational activities, hunting, fishing, camping. None of these things are wrong. And certainly I would encourage each of you to enjoy some of those activities once in a while. But if that's all that we're focused on, if that's really all we're getting done, is spending time engaged in these activities, then we're not doing the work that's been assigned to us. Turn over to Mark chapter 1, verse 35 through 39 there, and ask yourself whether or not our work ethic is similar to that of Christ's. If you look at the passage here, it says, "And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." How often do we get up early with the goal of preparing our day with regard to trying to be a better servant, to get more done for our master? We all know the parable of the sower. If you turn over to Matthew 13, verses 1 through 9 there, I'm going to read that quickly, about to run out of time. "That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach, and he told them many things in parables, saying, 'A sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some of the seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Now, if we think about this logically from man's perspective, then it really might seem at first that this isn't the sharpest tool in the shed, this guy that's throwing the seed out there. Because when you think about how we farm today and how most people actually have farmed for a long time, first of all, he didn't spend any time trying to get the soil ready. Doesn't say a word about that. He just went out there throwing it out. How many people would look funny at a farmer that goes out into his hay meadow and starts throwing out corn seed and says that he expects to get a crop of corn next year? We know it's not going to work well. Second, he wasted a lot of seed, didn't he? If you look at that closely, he was throwing it everywhere. Why bother throwing it into the briars or thistles or onto the rocky ground? He even threw it onto the hard-packed soil of the path that is trodden, where it's just going to lay there until the birds come along and get it. It'd be the equivalent of us throwing it on the concrete sidewalk today. But I think that we all realize that the point in this is that we're to spread that seed, and we're to spread it everywhere that we have an opportunity to do so. Because if we start to look at it the other way, man's way of looking at things, then we're going to go astray of what God intends for us to do. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, the prophet Isaiah here writes that, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," as God directs him here, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." How many times does this lead people astray when they start thinking about things with using our own logic. And we also know in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 through 25 there, that Paul says that the word of the cross is folly for those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. How often do we prejudge the soil, whether or not somebody might listen to us? Their life might not be what we think it ought to be, so we think maybe it's not going to be beneficial or won't be worth our time. They're not going to listen to us anyway. That's not the right way to be thinking about it. We have to realize that I think one of the most difficult circumstances today are unlawful marriages that people are in, but we shouldn't refrain from speaking the word to them just because we understand that may be their situation. Maybe it's someone that's very wealthy, that they have so much money that we think they wouldn't take the time to listen to us. These people sometimes are the unhappiest lot in the world. You see it in the news every day with regards to celebrities. These people are just like us, and they need to hear the gospel. You never know how someone is going to respond. When it comes to trying to prepare the soil, how many of us have thought, I'll set up a study with this guy, that he's a Mormon, but I need to take some time to study the background of Mormonism in order to maybe be able to answer his arguments. Just to give you an analogy for that, have you ever, or did you realize how the Treasury Department trains the Secret Service to deal with counterfeiting? How much time do you think that they spend teaching those Secret Service agents and showing them counterfeit bills? Zero. They don't show them counterfeit bills. What do? They spend all their time focused on the actual, genuine article. They know it so well, backwards and forwards, so to speak, that they can spot a counterfeit instantly because they know what the genuine thing looks like. And that needs to be our attitude with the Word of God. We need to know it so well that we don't have to know anything about the other, that the Word of God is the tool that we have and the tool we should be using. And we need to know it well enough to be able to use it. Spread the seed. That's what our responsibility is. Are we looking for the opportunities that we need to be looking for? I mean, are we really trying to find those opportunities? Technology today, we're not restrained in the same way people once were. If you think about what Paul was able to do at the time, how effective he was with what he had, what would he be able to do today with the resources that we have? And to realize, too, that we don't always have to look a long ways to find those opportunities. There are a lot of them that are right in front of us, very close by at hand. And these are just things that, again, that I brought forward this morning because I know I need to focus on them more, but hopefully it's been beneficial to you. We're going to be led in a closing prayer here, and then we're going to be dismissed to our classes. But try to remember these things and keep them in your mind and be about the work that we should be about.